what I want to share with you this afternoon, Mike Slaughter's latest book, Revolutionary Kingdom, is a really good piece of work on what it means for us to be a part of the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven. And then a question that came up in the talkback session that Dave and I talked a little bit about this, and I want to add just a word. If we get serious about disciple making being our mission, then that will change some of the ways we measure our effectiveness. I grew up in an era, many of you grew up in an era, when we Methodists measured our effectiveness, preachers all compared, worship attendance, membership numbers, giving. The world has changed. You don't need to be told. You're not the only church that's wrestling with Sunday morning. I have three grandchildren, all three of whom play soccer. Need I say any more? And all of us, every church that is taking its mission seriously, is wrestling with how do we measure our effectiveness if those old barometers just don't fit anymore. And I think, I don't have all the answer to that. We're all working on this together. But I think one of the keys to it is that we learn how to measure on the basis of our mission. If our mission is to form disciples who are living out these spiritual practices that shape us into people who love God and love others, then how can we find ways to measure that? And in one of the groups during the talk back, I said, you know, we start to look for, okay, one of those practices is deeper living into Scripture. Do we see evidence that there are more people who are really thoughtfully engaging, wrestling with Scripture? One of them is prayer. Is there evidence that there are folks who are discovering new ways to practice the life of prayer and new patterns in their own life? Small group community. It may not be Sunday morning worship, but we may see evidence somewhere else. You know, I think a part of the key is for us to not simply depend on the old measurements, but to find ways to measure our effectiveness, because it still matters. Are we making disciples or aren't we? I mean, that matters. And to find ways to discern how we're doing that. And that leads us to where we are this afternoon on the transformation of the world that I want us to focus on for just a moment. But to begin again where we began this morning, on the front of the handout. By the way, you've already caught, we're not going over all this stuff that's in the handout. The purpose of this was to tease your imagination. Also, if we had more time, to do some exercises where you could do some writing, and then to give you a resource list. But I want to begin by, if you'll turn to the front cover of that handout, this hymn by Charles Wesley is really one of the most powerful prayers that I know. If you YouTube this, you'll find the King's College Choir singing it in England. It's worth their arrangement, but it's Wesley's prayer for the rekindling of this fire. So as we begin this afternoon, I want to invite you to read the words with me. We be in prayer together. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Now, you live with a prayer like that for a while. Let that kind of a prayer sink into your soul. And you're going to find something of the Spirit doing some rekindling in your life. It also, it seems to me, captures in a deeply Wesleyan way the image of this fire. You remember? All the way back to when John was rescued from the Epworth Rectory fire at, I think he was 6 years old, but for the rest of his life, he defined himself as a brand plucked from the burning. And this fire image was a part of our Methodist tradition. Which leads me to a passage from Mr. Wesley about his vision for the church. I wish I had included this in the printout because it would be worth your having the words to carry with you, but try to capture it while I read Wesley's words for us. This is the original design of the Church of Christ. It is a body of people compacted together in order first to save each soul, then to assist each other in working out their salvation, and afterwards, as far as in them lies, to save all people from present and future misery, to overturn the kingdom of Satan, to set up the kingdom of Christ. And this ought to be the continued care and endeavor of every member of the church. Otherwise, they will not be worthy to be called a member thereof. Well, that phrase, to overturn the kingdom of Satan, to set up the kingdom of Christ. In another place, Wesley says, the purpose of the church is to spread the fire of heavenly love all over the earth. You want a big mission? You want a vision of the church that we might be called to be and what we could become? That's what it looked like to Mr. Wesley, to be people in whom this fire of the Spirit was rekindled. Stir up the fiery beast within you. That's what we're called to be about. But with that, there's a warning from Mr. Wesley, and it's on the front of the handout. This rather disturbing word both gives a warning, but it also advises us on how we live into that calling. Wesley wrote, "I am not afraid that the people called Methodists should ever cease to exist, either in Europe or America." Well, God help us. There's a risk that we could prove him wrong, but let's hope to prove him right. He goes on, "But I am afraid lest they should only exist as a dead sect, having the form of religion without the power. And this will undoubtedly be the case unless they hold fast to the doctrine, spirit, and discipline with which they first set out." So here we are, United Methodists who say that we're here to make disciples for the transformation of the world. It's a big vision. Here we are as people who dare to believe that we're a part of a movement that was designed to spread the fire of divine love over the whole earth. Here we are as people who dare to believe that we are a part of God's answer to our own prayer, that the kingdom of God might come upon the earth. How in God's name are we a part of that? What are we going to do with a word like that? I would suggest to you that Wesley at least gives us a clue to it when he says, unless they hold fast to the doctrine, the spirit, and the discipline with which they first set out. So you preachers, you can see a three-point sermon emerging here. And I'm even going to have a poem at the end. So this will be perfect, you know. But just that reminder to us of our doctrine, that's part of what makes us unique. We are a people who are centered in the love and grace of God. That's who we are. I've often said that Methodists are not here to scare the hell out of people, but to love the hell out of them. And then one of my younger friends improved on it. He said, we're not here to scare the hell out of people. We're to love the heaven into them, which is a better version of that. We are not here to scare people. We are here to invite people. So the very nature of our disciple formation is centered and rooted squarely in the great commandment to love God and to love others. So one of the ways we might measure that is to ask, are we seeing in our own lives, in the lives of the people with whom we live, are we seeing people become more loving? Loving to each other, loving to the world in which we live. When people look at our life together, would they say how those Christians love each other? Would that be the tangible mark of who we are? The doctrine. Our doctrine is centered in this blazing love of God. And Wesley said the discipline. Not the book of discipline, although that's a good thing to have. But the discipline, the way we've been talking about it today in terms of those spiritual disciplines, those practices that enable the Spirit of God to be at work in us, to form us into people who are more loving. I mentioned in the talk back in one of them, there's a place in the minutes where John Wesley asked the question, why are we not more holy? That's a good question. You ever ask that about yourself or your church? Why are we not more holy? And then, of course, the way Mr. Wesley always did, he answered his own question. I don't know that he ever asked a question that he didn't already have the answer for. But his answer was, we have misplaced the means and the end. In other words, he's saying, we know what the end is, but we haven't practice the means. And over again, our tradition calls us to these practices, these disciplines. Some of you will know the name of John Ortberg, long time at Willow Creek, now at a Presbyterian church out in California. But in one of John's books, he talks about the difference between trying and training. He says, anybody can try to run a marathon. Anybody can try. But the only ones who do it will be those who train for it. Which he says means arranging our life around specific practices that enable us to do something we would not otherwise be able to do. And that's what a marathoner does. he or she shapes their life around practices that enable them to do something that the majority of us would never be able to do. Then John goes ahead and says, you know, it's not enough to say, I want to try to be a disciple. I want to try to be more holy. I want to try to be more loving. Well, go ahead, try. It's going to be like running a marathon. He says, if you really want to have this new life, you have to shape your life around specific practices that enable you to do and become something you would not otherwise be able to do or become. To become a more loving, a more Christ-like person is to be a person who practices those disciplines that shape and form us into the likeness of Christ. And that's what all this talk about discipleship pathways is about. And the good news is there are a lot of resources out there right now to help us do that. A lot of different folks working from different angles. So find whatever resource, whatever help works for you to enable you to move toward that goal. That's the discipline. And Wesley said, the Spirit. Now he just says the Spirit. Maybe he just meant the spirit of the movement, whatever. But it always comes back to the Holy Spirit. Do we really, actually live and act as if the living, vibrant, life-giving Spirit of God, the same Spirit of God who spoke the word over chaos and brought forth creation, can be at work in us, in all the chaotic stuff that we get tangled up in? I would say, I'll just insert a word here for the preachers, because I assist with this program called the Institute of Preaching, and we do a lot of looking at practices, how people prepare to preach, da-da-da-da. And as I've been forced to look at what some of my own practices were over the years, I've realized almost every week, maybe not every week, but almost every sermon that I worked on, there would be some point along the way where I just said, oh, God, this is chaos. I got too much material. I got too many angles to come at it here. I don't have time to do this. This is chaos. And I learned to say, so, Holy Spirit, you brought creation out of chaos one time, do it again. And I realized, I mean, I didn't plan as this emerged, but I realized it became a part of my pattern to work and work and work and do everything that I could do and then say, God, you're going to have to take this chaos and bring new creation out of it. And there's a whole psychological left brain, right brain thing about how the subconscious becomes the creative. You know, you can academically spin all that out. But the number of times that the next day there would be order out of the chaos. I still had to work at it, but there would be order. Do we really believe that the Holy Spirit takes all of our messy, confusing, conflicted, all the stuff that gets so tangled up for us, and if we genuinely wait and trust, the Holy Spirit can bring some new creation among us? I've seen it happen in congregations. I've seen it happen in people's lives. You've seen it as well. I think Wesley is right. At least the starting point for this is reclaiming our doctrine, who we are as Christians in the Methodist tradition. Reclaiming our discipline and encouraging and holding each other accountable for living those disciplines, and then to trust the Spirit to be at work within us. And when we do, God has this strange way of creating new things among us and of being at work to fulfill the promise of the kingdom. So I want to sort of wrap up here with a word about eschatology. Now, I'm sure you didn't get up over your breakfast this morning and talk about eschatology, okay? But when we're talking about the kingdom of God coming on earth and our being a part of it, we're talking about eschatology, the end toward which God's redemptive work is moving, the telos, the completion point. In fact, the fulfillment of Christian perfection, not only in the transformation of our individual lives, but the perfection, the completion, the fulfillment of God's redeeming purpose for this whole blessed, broken, bruised creation. Romans 8, the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the fulfillment of God's saving purpose. And what does it mean for us to get in on that, to believe in that, to claim it? This is really shorthand. Some of you know it's much more complicated than this, but forgive me for oversimplifying for the point of the conversation. There are two overall themes about eschatology. One of them is very popular in American culture. It's the sort of Hal Lindsey, end of the world sense of eschatology that says that the world is on a downhill skid. It's all going toward destruction. And our job is to pluck a few saved souls out of the roller coaster before it hits the bottom. And it's all going to be destruction, and we've got to be saved, pulled out, redeemed from it. I don't find that to be very hopeful. I don't know about you, but that's sort of a dark way to live. Just looking toward awful stuff. Very popular, breeds a lot of fear, evidently raises a lot of money for a lot of televangelists, but I don't find that to be very helpful. There's another view of eschatology I would contend is more deeply biblical, and it's much more hopeful. It says that God is constantly at work in our lives and in this created world to fulfill his vision of the kingdom, the reign, the rule of God in human experience. God is at work to save and redeem not just our individual lives, but this whole created order. God is at work in the way that we saw in Jesus. The kingdom of God is present among us, and it is yet to be fulfilled. And in the meantime, we're along the way toward that fulfillment. And being a disciple of Jesus means we get in on the action. We become participants in God's saving, redeeming, life-giving purpose in this world. And our little lives can become a part of God's big redemption story. Now, I'd submit to you, you start believing that, and it's going to give you some hope for the future. I mean, if you really believe that one day God's kingdom is indeed going to come and God's will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven, if you really believe that one day swords are going to be turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks and nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. If you really believe that one day every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, if you really believe that you get to be a part of the coming of that kingdom, then your life really matters. And what you do really makes a difference. And we dare to believe that in our imperfection, God's perfect love can be at work. In our failures, God's forgiveness can be with us. And in our bumbling, imperfect attempts to live into the fullness of God's vision, we get to participate right now. two ways to wrap that up. One is that we dare to believe in the mustard seed, that God's kingdom comes and God's will gets done, not through the big, massive movements, but through the mustard seed of our lives that gets planted somewhere and begins to grow. Or in the talk back, we talked about the leaven that Jesus said begins to influence the whole loaf of bread. And we can be that seed, that leaven. One of my favorite poems is by Bonero, Overstreet. The title is The Stubborn Ounces. And she subtitled it, For One Who Questions the Value of Doing Anything If They Can't Do Everything. Sound familiar to anybody? You know, if I can't do it all, then what's the use of doing anything? So here's her poem. You say the little efforts I make will do no good, that they will never prevail to tip the hovering scale where justice hangs in the balance. I never thought they would. But I am prejudiced beyond debate by my right to choose which side will feel the stubborn ounces of my weight. Sometimes all we have to give are stubborn ounces. But we get to choose where they are invested in this world. And then the other poem is actually a hymn familiar to you. I think it may be my favorite of all the Charles Wesley hymns. I'm going to bump ahead here. Where are, there it is. I'm glad I don't have to choose. I mean, if I had to choose a Wesley hymn, it might be this one. I tell my Baptist friends, you know, we have a lot of those in the South. I'll say, you know, one of the things I'm glad to be a Methodist is because y'all become Methodists on Easter and Christmas. Because every Baptist church I know sings Christ the Lord is Risen Today on Easter, and they sing Hark the Herald Angels at Christmas. You're Wesleyans. You just don't know it. So I wouldn't want to have to give up any. But love divine, all loves excelling. His marvelous description of this love of God come down that builds toward the last verse. So I invite you to just reflect on the words and I'll share it with us. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. And then that great last verse, finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless, let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Brothers and sisters, that's the journey we're on. The journey toward the perfection, the completion, the fulfillment of God's love, of God's kingdom, made flesh among us in Jesus, and being made flesh through each of our lives as we follow the way of discipleship. Thanks be to God. So I want us to close with, familiar to many of you, I'm sure, Wesley's covenant prayer. This is another of those prayers that you pray this on a regular basis. It's going to make a difference in your life, right? So I invite you to pray it with me. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low for me. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine, and I am thine, so be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Amen. And thanks be to God.